I have a little bit of an allergy attack. It must be. These artificial flowers are so lifelike. One generation positively influencing the next. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, you may be here this morning overwhelmed with gratitude, because one of the ways that God has shown His grace to you is that He used your mother to impact you positively and make you the person you are today and contribute to your relationship with the Lord. You may be even here today filled with gratitude because God's grace continued and has been flowing through you and allowed you to be a channel of grace to your children. Or it's also possible that you're here today filled with pain because your memories of your mother may not be so positive. And when you think about the past, what you think about is pain. And maybe how God didn't channel grace through your mother. Or maybe you're here today and you're a little bit filled with pain because you don't feel God has used you as a channel of grace in the way that He wants you to. And so everybody who gathers here on a day like this, when we think about Mother's Day, the emotions may be different. Some overwhelmed with gratitude, some overwhelmed with pain, and most people somewhere in the middle of those extremes. We can't guarantee success as a parent any more than our parents could guarantee success. Have we looked in the mirror lately? We can't change the past. There's no way we can do it. But it's interesting. What God can do is He can give us grace to grant us forgiveness for those in our past who have hurt us. And one of the most blessed things we could ever do is to forgive somebody. And that is a great feeling. God's grace can cause us to forgive those in our past who have wounded us. God's grace can also forgive us for our failings in the past. Wow, that is great. We don't have to live forever with a little sticker on our forehead that says guilty. God's grace can forgive us for what we've done in the past. And then there's another interesting thing about God's grace. God's grace can change us in the present, so we don't have to continue to be the way we were in the past. God's grace is just incredible. It's the foundation of forgiveness. Remember what John wrote in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an incredible attribute of divine grace. It offers forgiveness through confession. But that same grace also gives us the hope of change. We read in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I like what Paul said in this passage because he emphasizes that one form, one expression of God's grace comes through instruction. Did you notice that? Verse 12, what the grace of God does? The grace of God appeared, and what does it do? One of the things it does is instructing us. And when I think about the context in which he's speaking here, I think instructing can also communicate that idea of motivating, of inspiring, of mentoring us. The grace of God is moving us toward what? Mentoring us toward what? It's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. When God's grace arrives on the scene, it is so powerful, it can actually change us. It can change us into the kind of people that God wants us to be by his grace. One of the things he said is grace instructs us. In earlier in chapter 2, Paul, through his instruction to Titus, communicates divine grace through instructing us. Would you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2? We're going to think a little bit about God's grace through instruction. This morning we want to focus on God's grace through instruction that would be especially beneficial to women, to moms of any age. And then in a month, we'll focus on God's instruction to men and fathers of any age. So if you feel that you're feeling guilty today, don't worry. There'll be payback. Paul has charged Titus with getting the church on the island of Crete in order. And it was no small task because Cretans, well, the name Cretan came to stand for people who were rather untrustworthy and lazy and, you know, not very good people. And Titus has to get those people in order. The foundation of a healthy church is sound doctrine. It's truth. But it takes more than truth to build a good church. You know, a foundation is wonderful, but nobody builds a foundation and says, oh man, isn't this beautiful? If I stand on the ladder, I can actually look down and see the whole thing. Isn't it wonderful? My work's done. On to something else. You build a foundation to build something on it. Sound doctrine becomes a wonderful foundation to build something on. And what are we building on the foundation of sound doctrine? We're building a sound, godly life on the foundation of sound doctrine. That's why the second chapter begins this way, with Paul writing to Titus. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That word sound literally means healthy. It can be used figuratively when you're speaking of something other than a body, and it means something that's correct or sound. And so Titus is encouraged to speak, to teach things that are fitting, that are consistent with, that are appropriate to sound doctrine. So what he's encouraging Titus to do is, it's not just the sound doctrine you teach. Now you teach them how to live in a way that's fitting with, that's consistent with the truth that you're laying out before them. What he does in the first six verses of chapter 2 is he gives encouragement to men and women on how they are to live, how to build a godly life on the basis of the foundation of truth. On this Mother's Day, what we want to do is just focus on his wonderfully encouraging challenge to women, to moms. And it appears in verses 3 through 5. And this is what he writes. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. The first thing that strikes me about this particular passage is what a young woman's best friend is. What's a young woman, a young mom's best friend? Nothing better than a mature, godly woman in her life. Somebody who's been there and done that. They've been there and they did it. They may have not always done it right, but when they didn't do it right, they learned why they didn't do it right. And they learned how to do it better. If you're an older woman this morning, then what you might want to consider from this passage is, how can I be an encourager to a younger woman? If you're a younger woman or a younger mom here today, the question you might want to ask yourself as you go through this passage is, what should I look for in an older woman, an older mom? What kind of person should I look to for encouragement for myself? In either case, this passage will do the same thing. It will reveal what God wants to build in the life of a godly woman. Now, older and younger are not precise terms in this passage. When you think about biblical literature and extra-biblical literature, somewhere around the age of 40 is probably a good dividing point. It may change from culture to culture, but I would say generally in Semitic thinking, 40 is a pretty good, give or take a few. So think about yourselves in those terms, whether you're an older woman or a younger woman. If you're an older saint, whether you believe this or not, you actually start off with respect. I think most younger people, when they look at somebody who is an older saint, they already spot you. They already credit you with respect, just by the virtue of the fact that you're older in age, older in the Lord. So the pressure becomes, how do I maintain that? How do I keep from squandering that respect that I already have? When I was younger and growing up in church and starting to walk with the Lord and starting to get more involved in ministry into my teens and into my early 20s, I kind of had this assumption that everybody who was older than me, or certainly the generation before me, that they all must be dedicated, godly saints who walk almost off the ground, who have a connection to God that I could never imagine. I thought that. But I came to realize with the passing of years and working with people who I thought put up on this big pedestal, I started to realize that just because somebody is older, just because somebody has been a Christian for a long time, it doesn't mean they're the godly saint that God, well, that I thought they were. And what I want to do, and I'm not there yet, I hope to be the kind of person that I wanted others to be. But I can understand why they weren't, because I can understand I'm not what I want to be either. But I don't ever want to stop trying. And I know the ladies in our church don't ever want to stop growing. And that's appreciated by all of us. Paul's going to talk about things that, if you're an older saint, it's something you're continuing to aspire to. And if you're a younger saint, it's something you're looking to continue to make progress on as well. So what is it that older women should be modeling, and what is it that younger women should be aspiring to? They're the same things. Let me suggest that the text mentions 11 traits, 11 marks of a mature woman. Verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. The word reverent is a compound word. It comes from the word temple and the word fitting. So it means you are to be fitting for the temple. Your life is to be suitable to living and serving in the presence of God. And so reverent is a pretty good translation. You're suitable to the sacred. Aren't you glad you can find women in our church who are reverent, who live in such a way that's suitable to the presence of God and to serve Him? That's a great blessing. Paul gives us a little further insight into what reverence and godliness involves. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments." But how are they to adorn themselves? "But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making claim to godliness." Paul says part of a godly, reverent woman is what they adorn themselves is service. When you see them, what you see is somebody who is busy serving God and serving other people. Aren't you glad there are women in your life who are reverent, who honestly, sincerely serve the Lord? What a tremendous blessing that is. Second trait of a mature, godly woman: not malicious gossips. Some translations say not slanderers. It was jokingly said about Adam and Eve that conversation must have been rather boring because they had nobody to talk about. That word for slanderer is the word we get the word devil from. And one of the things that Satan was, or is a slanderer. Even in the garden, when he was speaking to Eve, he was slandering God before Eve, saying, you know, God's not giving you the best. He's withholding something from you. She was attacking Satan was attacking the character of God. To slander somebody means to put them in a negative light, to spread things about them, even some things that are true that shouldn't be spread, or things that aren't true that you give the impression are actually true. Older women, would you like to continue to set the tone for younger women? Don't listen to gossip, because what you're doing by listening to is you're encouraging them to keep speaking and gossiping. Second thing is, if you hear gossip, tell those people to talk to the people they're talking about instead of talking to you about them. Talk to people, don't talk about people. And the third thing is, don't gossip yourselves. Make sure that when you share truth, when you share things about people, you're trying to put them in the best possible light, that you're trying to give them the benefit of the doubt, and your aim is to build them up and not to tear them down. Third trait, he says, nor enslaved to much wine. Similar qualifications for elders, for deacons. In chapter 1, verse 7, it's used as a qualification for elders. 1 Timothy 3:3 also It's a trait for deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8. Even though different words are used, the impact is the same. It's possible that some of the women on the island of Crete, especially he's addressing those who are older, they may have already raised their family. And one thing they never had when they were raising their family was any free time, any discretionary time. I mean, their heads were spinning. They were going all the time. It's possible that now when they're older and their families are behind them, they may have had a little bit more discretionary time, and maybe they were using it in ways they shouldn't. Maybe they started to take advantage of the wine in the area. And they may have actually become dependent upon that and addicted to that. And so Paul says, you know, make sure that the older women are modeling self-control, that they're not addicted to anything. The only thing we're supposed to be under the influence of is of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing we are enslaved to. No vice, no habit, no drug. Only Christ. A fourth trait that he uses to describe a godly woman, he says, teaching what is good. This is what the older women are supposed to do. Teaching what is good. He may be thinking about a structured class. I think it's probably more likely he's just speaking about in the course of their normal getting together at the marketplace, getting together as neighbors as they do chores together or as they watch their kids together. I think he's just talking about you're always teaching what is good. You're always teaching proper values. You're always teaching respect for God. You're teaching people how to live and solve problems. You're doing that. Who has the primary responsibility in the church to teach these things to younger women? An old man like me? No. The best teacher that a young woman can have is an older woman who's been there, who's done that. I think most younger women want you to teach them. Just like you wanted somebody to teach you, and maybe you had somebody teach you, for which you're grateful, maybe you didn't. Well, here's a chance to change things for somebody else. That's what he says in verse 4. The idea is encouraging younger women. Why are older women to have these traits? So that they may encourage the young women. What Paul assumes is, for the older women to encourage the younger women to have these traits, they must have them themselves. And so they're passing them on. You'll notice in the next couple of phrases that the emphasis seems to be on the home life. I would say that's probably the most difficult place to demonstrate godliness. The most difficult place to demonstrate godliness is within the four walls of your own home. But it's also the place where we can have the greatest and longest lasting impact, isn't it? Nobody can have more influence than a parent. Sometimes we lose the ability to do that by the way we try to influence. And nobody should be able to do it better than a parent. I don't think the state can do it. They can't even run government. Really, when you think about it. We have the opportunity to impact people in a way that no government, no outside organization can. In writing these instructions to Titus, Paul assumes the common state in which people live. He assumed it for elders. The common state, the most common state in which people live are married with children. Paul is not suggesting that that's the only state. He's not suggesting that's the best state. He makes a good case for singleness. But what he's doing is he's assuming the most common situation in which people live is married with children, and so that's why he's addressing these instructions to fit most of the people. And what he's saying in this passage, if you read it, you get the impression that what he's saying is women in the church need to recognize that their greatest sphere of influence is in their home. Because especially if they have children, they get the wet cement. They're the ones who are spending most of the time with those children when they're still pliable and still setting. And dad comes home every once in a while and writes a funny word in the thing on the way by, and then he goes on his way. But mom is just always there, always shaping it, molding it, making sure, rubbing out when a leaf falls in it, and you don't want to leave that print. And if she wants a print to be left in that cement, it's always something that she carefully draws. The pattern that she's trying to leave. Some suggest that the only reason Paul talks about that is because women were limited from other spheres of influence in society, which wasn't true. We've already encountered some women in Acts, and we'll continue to meet some more, who had an impact way beyond their home. Paul's not saying that, well, that's where you have to focus because you can't do anything else. I think what he's saying is that's where you need to focus because that's your greatest priority in ministry. If you have a family, that's your target audience. That's the first place you're thinking of ministering. It's not because it's the only place you can have influence. It's because it's the primary place you must have influence. And then he talks about some specifics. One thing he says the older women should do is encourage them to love their husbands. That's a trait of a godly woman. It's really one compound word. It's a husband lover. The particular word he uses for love here is the word that usually communicates the idea of affection. And I think he probably uses that because many marriages Oriental culture in the whole Mediterranean area, many of those marriages would be arranged. And people who had a strong sense of duty would come into that marriage with a strong sense of commitment, of duty. Yes, I will be a good husband, I will be a good wife. But there wasn't always necessarily that affection because you may not even know very well the person you're getting married to. And what Paul is encouraging the older women to do is to teach the younger women how to have a general affection, how to have a general kind of friendship, how to make your husband your best friend so that you enjoy being together and you do things together and you share things together, that's the person you really want to be with. You want to know how to do that? Find an older woman who's already done that, and they'll tell you how to do that. I could tell you how to do it, but then your husband would get really heavy from eating all this stuff that I tell you to fix him, and that'll make him really like you. But so what you need to do is ask an older woman how to do that. She'd be glad to tell you. You know why? Because God told her that's what she's supposed to do, is to teach you how to do that. A sixth trait, you need to be a lover of children. So he says the older women are to encourage the young how to love their children. That's another compound word. Be a children lover. Some people in our society, and I think it's more prevalent. I mean, I haven't been around forever. Some of you have been around seems like 50, 60, 70 years more than I have. But in my brief lifespan, I sense a devaluing of children. I think children are more viewed as a burden by more and more people than a blessing. Children, don't think of children as a burden. Think of them as a blessing with attendant circumstances. They are basically a blessing, but with that blessing goes blood and sweat and tears and prayer. But that's okay. Because everything that's worthwhile involves blood and sweat and tears and prayer. What a great blessing our children are. And Paul is telling the older women to teach the younger people, the younger women, man, just love your children. Love the people that God has entrusted to your care. Don't view it as a duty. View it as an awesome responsibility. That's not easy, but it's what God called you to do. Salim Bean, 13th century historian, wrote of King Frederick II, who, I hate it when people do stupid experiments like this. His experiment was to raise children without affection. So he got a bunch of children in his kingdom and used them as a test group. What would it be like to raise them without affection? This is what Salim Bean writes. He says, he wanted to find out what kind of speech children would have when they grew up if they spoke to no one beforehand. It was an experiment to find out what was the original language in case there was something innate, what would they start speaking? But he was depriving them of more than that. So he bade his foster mothers and nurses to suckle the children, bathe and wash them, but in no way to prattle with them or to speak to them. For he wanted to learn whether they would speak the Hebrew language, which was the oldest, he was thinking, or Greek, or Latin, or Arabic, or perhaps the language of their parents, of whom they had been born. But he labored in vain. He couldn't quite get to the outcome. But he labored in vain because all the children died. For they could not live without the petting and joyful faces and loving words of their foster mothers. Thank God for moms who tell their children that they love them, who show their children that they love them, who talk to them, whether it's baby talk or adult talk, who just pour out their affection on them. Thank God for that. What a difference it makes. I mean, that's what the greatest thing that we can produce as a parent is a child who loves Jesus. Right? You can be a great athlete and win a Heisman Trophy or, but if that's your greatest claim to fame, it's going to be a little hollow. What we really want to do is see our children know Him and grow in Him. And so we keep laboring to that end. We may never see that in this life. We may learn about it later. We may not see it because, you know, there's a variable in all this, and that's our children. Hey, they can do what they want to do. We probably spend some time in our lives doing what we wanted to do. Didn't matter what anybody else wanted to do. And we can't guarantee anything, but what we can do is put things in their favor by doing whatever we can to shape their lives and trust that God's grace will work through what we have to offer. Seventh thing. I'll possibly be quicker. He says, be sensible. Some translations say self-controlled. Be sensible, that's one of the qualifications of an elder. Chapter 1, verse 8. It's a trait for older men. Chapter 2, verse 2. It's implied that it's a trait of older women because if they're supposed to teach it to younger women, they must have it. It's the picture of being sound in mind, of having balanced judgment, of thinking maturely in an orderly fashion, being able to think through things, have reasons for things. So much of a young woman's life, if she has a family, assuming that more normal condition, I mean, things are chaos. There's probably more than one reason I'm not a mother. But one of them is because I couldn't multitask like that. There's so much going on, and you're wearing so many hats all at the same time. It's just an incredible kind of thing. And they need to be able to think with sober judgment, to be under self-control. And older women are encouraged to teach the younger women, to give them some tips, to help them out in how to do that. Number 8, older women are to encourage younger women to be pure or chaste. Sometimes when that word is used, the context suggests it's specifically referring to sexual purity. Sometimes it's referring, probably more general here, to refer to sexual purity as well as purity of thought and attitude as well. Older women are supposed to teach younger women how to deal with temptations in life. They can draw on their experience with God, their experience in practically dealing with temptation, and they want to teach the younger women how to be pure. That means if they're younger and married, you want to teach them how to be pure, how to be faithful within marriage. If they're not yet married and you're teaching them, you want to teach them how to be chaste, how to be pure until they're married. That's what he wants older women to teach them. You may be tempted to think, well, we live in a different day and standards have changed. Yes, we do live in a different world. Yes, standards have changed among people, but God hasn't changed. He still holds truth as being important. Self-control is still important. Just because the environment has changed, it doesn't mean truth has changed. He still expects that today. Faithfulness and sexual purity are part of the glue that keeps a marriage together. We need to keep that glue intact. We only need to use that glue for certain things. I think it must say on super glue, do not squirt directly into your eye, because that's not a good use of glue. Glue is what you use for something that you really want to keep together. Teach women how to be pure. 9th thing he mentions, teach them to be workers at home. Another compound word. Work and home. Be a home worker. And I think in the context of what he's talking about is make sure you run. This is much harder to run than just about any company, to run your home. Because you have like little things moving around and doing things to it and coming in at all different times. How do you do that? That's a very difficult thing. I couldn't do it. Not without super glue. Could not do that. Now, he doesn't, the question that often arises, does that mean a woman can't work outside of home, a younger woman? Well, he doesn't directly address that question. He doesn't prohibit women from working outside of the home. What he says is that what you need to teach young women to do is to be workers at home. Doesn't mean you can't work outside of home. It just means that whatever you do, this is one area of responsibility that you have. You can supplement that, you can go beyond that, but it's not like you can't neglect that, because that's where God wants you to focus, especially when your children are young. Working outside the home is optional. Working inside the home is not. But when you think about it for a dad, we'll talk more about this in a month. Dad, you can't have a job where you're neglecting your children. Because you're shepherding your family. You can't do that either. If you have a job that causes you to neglect your family, then you need to think about a different job. You can start your career at any time in life. But you can only start your family and tending to them at, there's only one shot at that. So take advantage of that. And older women are a great resource in this because they've been through that. They can give you things to think about that maybe you haven't thought about yet. What a great resource. Socrates told people in Athens, Why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children, to whom one day you must relinquish it all? Rather practical man. Sounds a little bit like Mark Twain. Tenth thing that he mentions is to be kind, to be good, you know, thoughtful, thinking about the nice things. That's pretty important. That's pretty important to have when everything is going crazy and the kids are acting up and your husband's not so cooperative. It's easy to get angry and bitter and cruel. And he says, you know what? Have the older women teach the younger women how to be kind in the midst of it. It doesn't really take any more energy, but it sure is hard to harness the other energy so that that kindness can come through. The 11th thing, the last thing that he mentions, is being subject to their own husbands. Paul goes back to where he started when talking about in the family, how the older women are supposed to teach the other women with regard to their family. He says, teach them about being subject to their own husbands. The form of the verb, to subject oneself, suggested something that you are doing. You are placing yourself under the authority of another person. The tense of the verb also suggests this is supposed to be something that's continually being done. You're continually doing this to yourself. It's not always easy to subject yourself to anybody. Very difficult to subject yourselves to governing authorities. It's interesting, in chapter 3, verse 1, all of us are told to subject ourselves to governing authorities. Not easy for a slave to subject themselves to a master. Or we might make the application of an employee to an employer. But you know, that's exactly what we're told in chapter 2, verse 9. We are told to subject ourselves to our masters. It's not easy, but we have to subject ourselves to our masters. Does it make our masters better than us? No, some of our masters may not be better than anybody we know. But that's irrelevant. We subject ourselves to our master anyway, unless they're telling us to do something that violates the Word of God. Do you think all our governing authorities are better than we are? Have you listened to some of their ideas? I don't think they're any better than us. But I do know this, that when there's a stop sign, I need to stop. That when I need to follow this law that I may not like, I need to do it. Unless that law is making me violate what I believe to be true about God and His will for my life. Are the husbands of young women better than they are? Oh, I know not from personal experience, not in Ruth's case, I know that. I'm not better than she is. But she has been called to subject herself to my authority. Now you're thinking, man, this is so stinking one-sided. I hate this stuff. That's what's wrong with Christianity. That's what's wrong with this kind of teaching. Do you remember what husbands are supposed to do to their wives? I call this an equal trade-off. This is what Ephesians 5:25 says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Continually subject yourself to your husband. That is not easy. Love your wife as Christ loved the church to the point where he gave himself up for her. He sacrificed his life for her. I'm not sure which situation I'd want to be in. Neither of them is natural. You know, I think this, it almost sounds like it's a wonderful trade-off. where each one is trying to outdo the other as a servant. Maybe God knew what he was talking about. Maybe when a husband and wife each do what they're supposed to do, the thing that irritates people who don't get it, it doesn't become a problem. We'll remind men about this in a month, in case we forgot. And really, that's why we find it easy to subject ourselves to Christ, don't we? Because what he did for us. Read Philippians chapter 2 sometime. And it's just overwhelming when you think about how low he stooped. It's very easy to want to serve somebody who stooped that low. The disciples found that out even before Jesus died, when he started to wash their feet. It was a very humbling experience. And they realized if he would stoop that low, why should stooping for them be a problem? Anyway, he says, what's a great benefit of teaching this way, of older women teaching these things, of older and younger women living this way? He says, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. God wants the older women to teach this to the younger women so that the word of God wouldn't be dishonored and spoken ill of. Now, people will still speak ill of God, speak ill of Christians, but it won't be legitimate. He's saying, I want you to live in this way so that nobody will have legitimate cause to ridicule you, no legitimate cause to tear you down. When our behavior is consistent with sound doctrine, the transforming power of the gospel is evident in our lives, and it will gain a hearing. That's why it's so important for Titus not just to teach sound doctrine, but how to teach how to live in light of it. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. If you're an older woman, you have an awesome responsibility. Sometimes folks say, what's wrong with this younger generation? The older generation has always said that. They'll always say that. I can guarantee you. As long as there are more than one generation, the older generation will always say, what's wrong with the younger generation? There's probably something wrong with them because there's something wrong with the older generation. But part of what's wrong with the older generation, don't just assume it's totally the older generation's fault. Just consider the possibility, what have we done? Have we contributed to this? Maybe by not teaching them how they need to live, by not modeling how they need to live. So we need to consider, have we played a part in some of the breakdown? That's possible. If you're an older saint, the question not to ask is, am I being an example? That's unnecessary. You are being an example because the younger people are looking at you. The question is, what kind of example will I be? One that's worthy of imitation or worthy of being ignored? And just remember, older saints, older women, 40 and above, those younger than you are looking to you. They want somebody to inspire them, to help them, to encourage them. They need somebody to do that. In our age where blitz and glitter and outlandish behavior gets attention, what people need is to see how godliness works in the mundane daily activities of life. Like keeping your head in the daily grind. That is really hard to do. But that's the mark of maturity. By learning how to be a good, kind person in the midst of chaos, that's really important to do. You're a younger woman. Take advantage of what the older women have to teach you. They've learned from God's word. They've learned from experience. They've learned from their successes. They've learned from their failures. And they may have something very, very valuable to pass on to you. Don't hesitate to take advantage of what they have at their disposal for you, so you can take that and pass that on to the next generation. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this challenging passage. And yet, Lord, when we think about the things that are to characterize a godly woman, there are things that are within reach. You're asking us to just make the things that are important to you important to us. We thank you for the godly women in our church, for the godly women in our lives. We thank you that you've used them to encourage us, to model truth to us. Thank you for women, moms, and grandmothers that you've used to shape our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the impact they have on this church, that they can be found everywhere in Bible studies and visiting people and teaching people and serving behind the scenes. And just thank you, Lord, that they're all around, and may they continue, Lord, to walk closely with you. May they continue to have an impact on the generation behind them. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in the lives of the women in our church, and may your grace continue to flow in them and through them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.